Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Today, we've come to the last of the three parables of judgment in Matthew 25. If you've been paying attention, this is in chapter 25 of Matthew, have three parables. So we dealt with the parable of the virgin, the 10 virgins, and then the parable of the talents last time, 2 weeks ago, and today we're going to deal with the last one, the sheep and the goats. Technically speaking, the sheep and the goats is actually not a parable, but they are parabolic elements in this passage. But most people do treat it as a parable, so I am treating it as a parable as well. Now, this is also, again, just to remind you, this is at the end of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus' teaching. What I mean by the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' teaching at the Mount of Olives, which is at the night right before Jesus' arrest, before he went to the cross. This is his very last teaching. This parable is how he ends that teaching at the Olivet Discourse. And as I mentioned previously in the past, this series of three parables in the Olivet Discourse, they're all about the second coming. The second coming of Jesus, which means we're talking about the final judgment of the world, which is the scene of the Son of Man, Jesus, coming as the King and Judge in all his glory with all his angels in heaven as he sits on his glorious throne to judge all nations. What this means is that every one of us, I don't care who you are, every one of us, we have to pay attention to this. We have to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say about this last judgment. Because this is not just for some of us. This is not just for Christians. This is for everyone. So now let me read for you from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Now, I want you to learn three very important lessons from this text. First, I want you to learn about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Second, I want you to learn about the sheep. We'll talk about what sheep represents in a minute. And lastly, we need to learn something about the goats. Very simple, about the separation, the sheep, and the goats. Learning these three lessons will help us to know what we need to focus on in life right now and how we need to live that out if we know what we need to focus on until Jesus' second coming. So I'm just going to jump right into it. First point, what about the separation? What about the separation of the sheep and the goats? It is interesting that this final judgment is about a separation. You notice that? It's about separation by Jesus, the Son of Man, which is a filled with Old Testament connotation of the glorious Messiah coming from Daniel 7. So it's the separation by Jesus, the Son of Man, who is the King. He calls himself the King. He's going to come to make this separation of what? Two different types of people. Just two different types of people. And it is about the separation of, this is about the separation of believers and unbelievers, period. And that certainly includes false believers, don't get me wrong. I mean, those of us who have professed faith and not true believers, the Lord will also separate as well. So the sheep represent genuine true believers of Lord Jesus Christ, the elect, in other words. And the goats are unbelievers who reject Jesus ultimately. And at the final judgment, the sheep, who are the believers, they are separated to the king's right side, and the goats, the unbelievers, are separated to the king's left side. According to the ancient Near Eastern custom or cultures, the right side was the good or more valued side. The right side often represents strength, blessings, honor, righteousness, which is the opposite of weakness or curse or shame or wickedness. That's the left side. If you remember, one of Jacob's sons' name is what? Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. But you know what happened in the book of Judges? It talks about how at the end of the war, the civil war that was happening, they're talking about the Benjaminites were actually using the left hand to go to war. It was a jab of the name. So now, the reason Jesus chose to use sheep and goats to illustrate his point about the final separation that happened at the last judgment is what? Is that sheep and goats, from time to time, are not easily distinguishable from one another, especially from a distance. There's certain outward similarity of the two. Both are ruminant. You know what ruminants are? They're animals that regurgitate, right? They regurgitate. They're similar in size and weight. One commentator points out that, and I quote, especially the young of both, are eaten. The hair and skin of both are used. They are mostly interchangeable as sacrifices, if you look carefully in the Bible. They are often referred to together. In their normal dirty state, it might even have been considered wise to leave it to the skilled shepherd to distinguish with confidence the sheep and goats, end quote. During the day, they gaze and mingle together in the field. They feed together. But at night, the shepherd has to separate them because the sheep prefer open and colder air, whereas the goats need to be herded together to keep warm. So the shepherd would do that at the end of the day to separate them. So this is a process that most everyone at the time knew about and understood. That's why Jesus uses it as an illustration at the time of his coming, as judgment. Jesus borrows this concept to illustrate the separation of believers and unbelievers at the last judgment. And the fact that unbelievers would call Jesus Lord, you may be questioning, like, why would they call Jesus Lord in this passage, verse 44, is merely because at the final moment of human history, at the last judgment, every tongue, I don't care who you are, whether you're believers or not, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. No one at that point will be able to refute, to deny Jesus' lordship. So, what does this separation mean to us? I want you to learn three very important things about just this separation, this first point. First, Don't be surprised to see the goodness of God and God's people and the wickedness of evil and the world mixed together and mingled together right now in your world, in our world, in our society. Things in this world is going to get better and better and worse at the same time until the second coming, until the last judgment. Believers and unbelievers, like sheep and goats, continue to mingle and dwell together, living in the same household, attending the same school, working in the same office, playing the same sports, games, reading the same books, watching the same movies. So, as we do all these things and live our lives, don't be surprised to see how true believers can and should continue to do good works, to thrive, to change the world to be a better place. We must, as true believers, to make this world a better place. We cannot be pessimistic about our world. But yet, at the same time, the unbelieving world is going to get worse and worse, with more evil, more wickedness, with more violence, with more immorality, immoral acts. It's going to get better and better and worse at the same time. So that's the first thing we need to know about the separation, before the separation. Second, this separation that Jesus speaks of at the last judgment is final. Final. What I mean is that it is not a separation that is temporary, but eternal. That's it. If you are poor with no money, you're separated from others who have money and have comfort. That's not good, but you can possibly still recover from it in this life. If you are not respected by your friends, your colleagues, you're turned away by your peers, that's bad, but you can still recover from it in this life, as more can be done to remedy that problem. If you are rejected and deserted by your friends and even your spouse, that's really, really bad. But you can still recover from it in this life. But if you die without Jesus, if you die rejecting Jesus as your genuine master, your Lord and Savior in your life, and you face him at your last judgment, and you will be eternally separated from God and from God's people and God's goodness forever, that's something you can never, never recover from. Remember that. There is no more changes beyond that. So, here's the last thing we need to know about this final separation. The first is that we mingle together before the separation. Things getting better and better and worse and worse. Second, that's the separation, when it happens, is final. Nothing can change beyond that. And third, we strive so much. Think about this point. We strive so much right now in this life to make distinction. We work so hard to separate ourselves from others, right? You think about it. We want to do well in school, to be better than others, separate ourselves from others, so that we can get a better job than others, perhaps working in a more prestigious firm, company, making more money than others, having more authority and power than others by being the boss rather than being bossed around, being more respected than others, living better and more comfortable than others, perhaps in a better neighborhood, having a better marriage than others, to marriage up rather than marriage down, raising your children up in a better environment than others, retiring with fewer worries than others. All these striving, all these chasing of things that we're trying to do to make distinctions, separations from other types and classes of people, which can easily be led to what? Racism, sexism, feminism, ageism, classism, etc. Guess what? All this striving, guess what? In the end, there are only two types of people that matter to God. None of those worldly separations and distinctions matters in the end. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, one commentator I often quote. This is what he says, and I quote, "All that are judged will be divided into two great classes. There will no longer be any distinction between kings and subjects, or masters or servants. There will be no mention of ranks and denominations. for the former things will have passed away. Grace or no grace, conversion or unconversion, faith or no faith will be the only distinctions at the last day. Ask yourself this. What kind of distinctions and separations are you striving for? Harnessing, holding on so tightly, so proud of in your life right now. What are you striving? How should we change our life focus and live accordingly? Well, we can learn that from the sheep in this parable. A second point about the sheep. I want you to pay attention to what King Jesus says in verse 34 to those on his right. We're talking about the sheep. I'm talking about the believers, to those on his right. Verse 34 says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is a very important verse. The reason why people are saved, believers are saved, that they can come to God's eternal kingdom to have eternal life, according to this verse, is first and foremost not because of what they did in their earthly life to earn it. Notice this verse. But because of what? How they have been blessed by God the Father from the foundation of the world. In other words, this is about God's sovereign election. God giving his sovereign grace to some to whom he has chosen from the eternity past to inherit his kingdom, but not others. So essentially speaking, salvation, spending eternity with God in his kingdom, isn't believers' doing, but God's doing. It's God's work, God's idea, God's initiative. God loves you and me and bless you and me and save you and me not because there's any good or lovable quality inherently, internally, externally about us, in us. No one has anything in us that should make God love us, bless us, and save us. It is all God. It is God's free grace. It is out of his goodness that he loves and blesses those whom he has chosen to inherit his kingdom, to share his kingdom. You may be saying, well, then nothing I can do, right? No. Notice how those on the king's right side, I'm still talking about the believers, the sheep, how they are not surprised by the fact that they are entering into God's kingdom in this judgment scene. Rather, they are only surprised by their good works being interpreted by the king as evidence of their faith in Jesus. Let me say this one more time. They're only surprised by their good works being interpreted by the king as evidence of their faith in Jesus. They're not surprised the fact that they're actually going to heaven. So yes, believers, true believers, would and do choose to do good works by faith. Once again, we see how the Bible just put God's sovereignty, God's choosing people to save, and human responsibility next to each other, side by side. Those who are chosen by God, they choose, the key word is, they choose to do good works by faith to love others. Their good works are choices and responsibility to love Christ and others. That is, these are not pre-programmed works, compelled by God to do. No, these people, believers, do choose willingly, lovingly, to do good works. I like this analogy that I read from a Reformed theologian named R.B. Kuyper, that he uses to illustrate the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It goes something like this. Imagine that up in the ceiling, there are two ropes hanging down, okay? And if you want to hang yourself on these two ropes, you have to hold on to both ropes because you didn't see it, but behind the two holes above the ceiling, there's a pulley. You know what a pulley is? A little wheel? All you see is two ropes. You don't know there's a pulley that actually connects the two ropes together. But if you want to support yourself through the ropes, you have to actually hold on to both ropes that you can see from the two holes coming down. If you just hold on to one rope, you'll fall. Well, this is kind of like, you know, if you know the Bible enough, you would have read enough passages that talk about God's sovereignly saved people. His sovereignty, his election, his predestination is clearly reveal to us or tell us about that is the case. But also, we read so many passages in the Bible that talks about God call us to obey him. God calls us to respond to his call in obedience. These seemingly contradictions cannot be reconciled by our puny human minds. But with childlike faith, this theologian said, we must cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, we will see both strands of truth, after all, are one piece. What the Lord tells us in this parable about the good works being done by true believers are good works that are done for Jesus' sake by faith. They are good works that flow from saving faith in Christ. In other words, good works are evidence of true saving faith in Jesus. But the interesting thing here in this parable is Jesus isn't just talking about good works in general. He's not talking about just broad humanitarian reliefs to all people, to everyone. Jesus is actually being very specific here as he talks of good works, humble works. These are not glorifying work. Notice, right? Giving water to people, feeding people. This is not like, you know, build a big church for me. No, these are humble work, good works, humble work. These works are often unnoticeable. These are good works being done. These are compassion being shown to, the phrase in verse 40, to one of the least of these my brothers. In other words, he's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians, followers of Jesus. Work being done to believers, to Christians, to followers of Jesus. In the past, in Christian history, this passage often interpreted as humanitarian work. I think that's wrong. I give you the reason here. The context, even just in the context of Matthew's gospel, supports the understanding I'm presenting right now. Earlier in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus mentions that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And by the way, the Greek terms brothers here in chapter 25, verse 40, can include both male and female. This is not just talking about male people here. He's talking about both male and female. And also in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42, Jesus points out that whoever receives his disciple receives me. And whoever given a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers will surely be rewarded. There are so many other places in the Bible that support this understanding. For example, one more. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul, later on there, he's called Paul in Acts, when Saul persecutes Christians at his conversion, remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, as far as we know, I don't think Paul and Jesus path ever crossed when Jesus was before the cross, before his resurrection. This is really the first time. So what we have here is that we see that Jesus is saying that you're persecuting me because you're persecuting Christians. So Jesus here in this parable is talking about how one, through good works, good humble works, are to treat believers in the church, especially those who are in need in the church. Jesus equates the way anyone treats believers in the church as the way we treat him personally. I never thought about that before. This is real. And don't forget, one more thing, right? The Bible talks of how Christ's Spirit indwells inside believers and also in the church. Christ is in us. So the emphasis of the least of my brothers, by the way, is that we are not to only care for those who are prominent Christians, seemingly important Christians like pastors or evangelists or missionaries, but we are to care for even the least significant and unnoticeable believers in the church. Literally, you could say one of the little ones, babies, children. Now, this isn't to say that general humanitarian relief to the poor and needy in the world is not important. It is very, very, very important. That's not the point of this passage. But the Bible, God, tells us that there's a priority in terms of how we care for those who are in need. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, which I preached on a long time ago, he says this, let's do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see that priority? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So why this priority? Why God's people first and then the world? Two reasons. One, Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we don't treat each other the right way, we don't love each other, why would the world want to join us? If we don't care for our own poor, if we don't care for each other, why would the world want to be part of us? By loving each other is a way to evangelize the world, you know that. That's how we love the world, by loving each other first. Second reason, which is the more important reason, how much we love and show compassion to our fellow Christians in the church shows how much we love Christ. How much we show love and compassion to each other and Christians shows how much we love Christ. Do you realize how similar this is to the greatest commandment? You know what the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The only way that you can actually love God is by loving your neighbors. And it starts with the church, your own brothers and sisters. So how much do you love Christ? That's the question. How much do you love Christ? The point is, you cannot say that you believe in Jesus. You cannot say that you love Jesus, but you don't really care for God's people. You don't care for the church. You don't so much love for God's people and the church. You don't really participate much in the church. You don't really serve much in the church. I just come when I can. I just do when I can. Pay attention to that. You may be indifferent to it. Maybe you don't feel much about it. To do much for your fellow believers. Of course, to apply this directly, we must meet our brothers and sisters' physical need, talking about food, drinks, shelters, clothes, even friendship, right? Companionship. But in our immediate church context, not many of us have physical needs. A few do. They really do, and we do have to meet them. But perhaps we can think of other ways, further ways to apply the lesson here. And I brought this application from a pastor, theologian named Pierre Marcel, a French pastor and theologian. He said something like this. I didn't give you the full thing, but there's a great article that he wrote, an exposition of this text. He says something like this. If you see your brothers and sisters who are spiritually hungry, what do? Spiritually hungry? Then you feed and nourish them with God's word. At least point them to God's word. If you see your brothers and sisters is thirsty for truth and clarity and guidance, what do you do then? You offer them the living water of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he or she is filled with shame, help to cover them with Christ's honor and righteousness. Remind them of the identity. If you see someone is excluded from your small groups, invite them. Welcome them in, no matter how different they may be from you. Maybe they are much older than you, much younger than you. Maybe he or she is Chinese or American. If someone is lonely, show them what true Christian fellowship is all about. Don't just give them human companionship. Show them Christian fellowship. If someone is physically limited, visit them. Person may not be able to come to church, call them. Bring Christ to them. Help them to find freedom with Christ's presence in their life. The point is, you have to find ways to serve Christ to your own brothers and sisters. But all these hinges on, do you really love Christ? How much do you love him? And those who don't are shown in the goats in this parable. Third point, the goats. So, at the last judgment, similar to the sheep, But in the opposite direction, the goats, the unbelievers, are being sent to eternal punishment. We're talking about hell. Because they are cursed. And because of that, they have shown no regard for believers, Christians, and the church. Because they are cursed, they have shown no regard for believers, Christians, and the church. And they are fully responsible of their own choices. I talked about that earlier. Unbelievers are fully responsible for their choices. The choices of what? Of omission to show mercy, to love God's people, to embrace the church of Christ, which, according to Jesus, is a definitive rejection of him. We're not just, by the way, you realize that how corporate our faith is? You get that, how corporate our faith is. It's not just about me being saved by God. You know how we connect it to the rest of the body of Christ? We're not just talking about that. Realize that we're not talking about these people have committed, any one of these people have committed heinous crime. Like, you know, we're talking about Ted Kaczynski or Jerry Epstein. We're talking about people who have omitted to show mercy and grace to those who are in need in the church. During their life on earth, unbelievers never thought twice about their choices to neglect, to ignore Christians, the church, and Jesus. And if they have ever shown any concerns or cares of any of God's people, it wouldn't have been because they think they are, because they're Christians, we're gonna treat them nicely. No. They were not doing it for Christ's sake. They didn't do it for themselves, for their own sake, for their own satisfaction, for their own glory. And notice this, that after the king's indictment of them in verses 41 to 43, the king's indictment is that they have not fed the hungry, not give drinks to the thirsty, not welcoming strangers, not clothing the naked, not visiting the sick and those in prisons. After this indictment, all they say in reply is, this is very interesting because this is very similar to the last parable. All they say to the king's indictment is an excuse. Oh, we didn't see. We didn't know that Christians are supposed to be Christ's own self. And notice, they offer no repentance at the last judgment, no remorse, because they won't. Unbelievers, to the very end, won't repent. This implies that they think the Lord is still very much unfair. They think the Lord is not fair even at the last judgment. No unbelievers will repent even in the last judgment. Now, as you read this text, and as I preach this parable, you now see. You now know. And what about now? What will you do? Will you come up with more excuses? And one last point about the goats. Again, borrowing insights from Pierre Marcel, the pastor and theologian. Do you notice the difference between the response of the believers to the king's recognition of their good works and the response of the unbelievers to the king's indictment? They give two very different responses from verses 37 to 39, verses 44. When the king commended the believers, the sheep, they gave a long reply. But then when the king indicted the goats, they give a short reply. The believers, the sheep on the right, almost repeated exactly what the king says to them. You notice that? Whereas the unbelievers, the goats, truncated, summarized the king's word. Much shorter. Pierre Marcel says this, and I quote, "Even in the final judgment, they have so little regard for the word of the king that they would do away with the part." They would do away with the part. They didn't repeat what the king said. They're ignoring, minimizing, twisting, leaving out God's word. Even just a jot or tittle is a way of what? Rejecting Jesus. Saying no to Jesus. How we treat God's word right now in our life tells us so much about our heart for Christ and his people and his church. So here's my final reflection of this passage on the final judgment, on the parable of the sheep and the goats. I hope you didn't get this, that Jesus is trying to scare us. Jesus doesn't tell us this parable, this judgment scene, in order to scare us to do good works and humble works for him, in order to scare us out of hell, or to scare us to motivate us to work hard to earn eternal life. No, none of that. That's not the point of the parable. You have to remember, this passage marked the end of the Olivet Discourse I mentioned earlier, the last teaching of Jesus about the Last Judgment. This is just like Jesus was on his way to accomplish the salvation in just 2 days. 2 days. He would be arrested. He would be mocked, beaten, flogged, nailed on the cross to suffer what? The ultimate punishment of sin that God's people deserve. And if you flip to the next chapter, 26 verse 2 mentions that. He's going to suffer the ultimate punishment of sin of God's people. His death on the cross is likened to experiencing hell on earth. He's going to experience hell on earth, going away from the Father's presence, his Father's goodness. If you truly grasp the reality of what Jesus did for you, if you know that how horrible that separation, the desertion is, and he did it for you, you would love him. You would live for him because he lives. He has overcome death and sin for you by his resurrection. And his Spirit lives in you. And he leads you, his Spirit leads you to do good work, good and humble works for him. Let me end this story with a true story that happened years ago. A terrible ice storm hit Pittsburgh, making travel almost impossible. At the height of the storm, a church family called the pastor about an emergency. Their little boy had leukemia, blood cancer. And what happened was that he had taken a turn for the worse. He got worse. So they called the hospital, and the hospitals couldn't send an ambulance to the boy, and there's no helicopter available. So they said, just bring the boy to the hospital as soon as possible. But the problem is the family didn't have a car. They don't have a car. They don't own a car. So they called the pastor, but sadly, the pastor's car was just happened to be in the shop, so he has no car either. So he called a church elder right away, and the elder immediately got into his car and began to drive on this treacherous journey to the house of the family. And the brakes in his car basically was useless. It's not that because he didn't have brakes, because it was driving on ice. Okay, so it was so slick that he couldn't stop for stop signs or stop lights. In fact, he had already 3 minor accidents on his way to this family's home. And when he got there, the parents brought out a little boy wrapped in a blanket, and the mother got in the front seat and held her son, and the father jumped into the back seat. So ever so slowly, the elder drove toward the hospital. And when he came to the bottom of the hill, he managed to skid to stop. Now, at this point, he's trying to make a turn onto the final road towards the hospital. So he needs to look. He looked left first, and then he looked right. And then at that very moment when he looked right, he's on the left side driving, he caught a glimpse of the boy's face. His face was flushed. His eyes were wide open with fever. He was in a serious condition. So to comfort the child, he said he reached over and tousled his hair a little bit and said, it'll be okay. And then the boy said to him, Mister, are you Jesus? He really could have, figuratively speaking, said yes. My guess is he didn't. For him to live was Christ Jesus, even as he did to one of the least Christ of Christ's brothers. He did to Christ. He did to Christ. As Christ is, remember, Christ is also in him to lead him to love Christ and his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonderful mystery of the gospel. That the way you show us to love Christ is through loving the body of Christ. And through loving the body of Christ, we are to show the world and love the world, the love of Christ. Father, we pray that you help us to know where we are in life right now. Lead us to examine our own life. Help us to know that all that striving, all that separation and distinctions that we are chasing after, they don't matter, because there's only one separation that matters in the end. So therefore, help us to live accordingly. Help us to know how much we need to devote our love to you through loving the church, to love Christ. We praise you for the glorious grace, for we know that it is not because of what we can do that we may earn this salvation, but it is free grace that's given by you that compel us to love, giving us the evidence of our faith. We praise you for your grace. In Christ Jesus' and wonderful name, we pray.